were able to worship him, spend time with him. I want to just take a moment, let everybody get settled before we begin. We'll pray in just a moment. If you want to, I believe we will at least be in Genesis 26, actually in John 8 probably first. John 8, Genesis 26. Just go ahead and be turning there. Excuse me. Amen. You all got that? Okay. However the Lord leads you, if you want to stand or you want to kneel or whatever the Lord lays on your heart, but let's show him reverence and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. We thank you, Lord God. Your word says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. We thank you for that promise, Lord. The promise of your presence, Lord. What would this life be without the promise of your presence? Lord, we pray for all of those perhaps today who sit in darkness, those today who don't know your presence, Lord, we pray that you would break in upon them like the light of dawn, Lord. Lord, that you would reveal yourself. I pray, Lord God, that you would take me in the direction of your heart this morning, Lord. I know the word that I believe that you have laid upon my heart, and yet I know not all that you desire to say. And so whatever is lacking, I pray, Lord, for your great provision by the power of your Spirit, by your anointing, Lord God. Lord, I pray that you would not let me utter one word, Lord, that is not in accordance with your will for this hour, for this morning, for this time that your saints are gathered together, Lord. Lord, we stand on holy ground. Help us to know that in our hearts, Lord. Help us, Lord, to come with reverence, with awe, to receive, Lord, to come with hearts that are hungry, Lord, that we might know the living God, that we might be transformed into your likeness, Lord. Lord, only your word can change our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you have poured out upon us, Lord, so graciously of your Spirit and of your word. I ask today, Lord, that I would decrease, Lord, that you would increase in this place, Lord, receive the glory and the honor that is due your name. Lord, be worshipped and adored. If nothing else in this hour, Lord, may every heart be turned towards you. Help us to seek your face, Lord. Be lifted up and be glorified. Jesus, you are everything. O great Lamb of God, move in our midst, Lord. We just adore you today. We glorify you. We ask that you would have your way. Speak, Lord, for your servants here. Equip us, Lord, and prepare us, Lord. We might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Receive honor. Just bless you, Lord. If you would just keep your hearts focused upon the Lord. I know we do this often, but I just believe it's of the Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Bless you, Lord. You may be seated. Praise you, Lord. If you would just keep your eyes, your inward eyes focused upon the Lord as we... It'll be a little while before we get to the Scripture, before we get to the Word. I want to just talk to you and begin a train of thought here this morning. You know, before anything else existed, the Bible says there was God. He was in the beginning, that beginning, whenever that was. He always was. There never was a time when God was not. There never was a place where God was not. Before there was ever any such thing as a time or a place, there was God. Before he ever spoke the universe into being, before man was ever created, before there were ever mountains and seas, before there was ever any other thing, there was God. There was the Godhead. There was God in eternity past. And in God, there is truth. And that is the point that I want to begin with this morning. This isn't so much about the beginning, but in God, there is truth. Now, the world tells you today that there are many different truths. The world tells you that, well, whatever truth is good for you, then that's your truth and that's good. But that denies the very nature of the word truth, the very definition of the word truth. There can be only one truth, or else it's not true, can it be? If there is more than one truth, then one wins out and the other loses, because the very nature and the very definition of the word truth is that it's always true. It's absolutely true under every circumstance. It always holds truth. So there is truth that is true. Absolute truth that is in God. God cannot change. The Bible says that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever truth there is in God always was in God. In eternity past, truth was truth, and it was in God. It is part of God. It is God. God is truth. Truth emanates from Him. He is the author of truth, and He never changes. So whatever truth was true in God in eternity past, wouldn't you agree with me that it would have to be true today in God? There can be no truth outside of the truth that is the truth in God. I'm not trying to get into a tongue twister here. But there is only one truth. It's manifest in God, and it comes and it emanates from God. And down throughout history, through created time and space, truth has broken through upon humanity. There was truth in the garden. There was truth in creation as God created Adam and created Eve, and He spoke truth into their lives. And when they sinned, it was a violation of the truth that God had ordained. God had spoken a thing that was absolute truth, and they determined in their hearts that they knew something that would be more appropriate than God's truth. And so they turned from God's truth to their own truth. And in so turning, their hearts were darkened by sin. And so the history of the human race is one of God's truth breaking in like the light of dawn, breaking in upon mankind. God sending prophets of truth, sending priests of truth, sending kings of truth. Our story is a story of truth being lost and gained, lost and gained. That is the history of mankind. It's the history of the world. It's the story of this wellspring that emanates from God that is filled with truth. And in that wellspring, we find life. There's no life outside of the truth of Jesus. You agree? Amen? So this truth keeps breaking in upon man because man keeps following for a season and then turning. You can look at all of the movements and all of history and you find man receiving truth and then you find man rejecting truth. You find man being a repository or a storage house of truth and you find man turning and being polluted by things that are not truth. You see man trying to mix things together with that God called truth and trying to mix other things that are untrue in with it in order to live. And man cannot live except by the Word of God, the Bible says. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is truth. This is absolute truth. And this is foundational. I know that all of you know this. Maybe there are those here this morning who don't. I would say to you this morning, there is not one word, there's not one letter in this that is not truth. Absolute truth. It represents truth. It is truth. And it represents even more than that, the living Word of God, which is Christ. And so, as we open this Word and as we read it, the Bible says it's bread to us, it's manna to us, it's truth. And it gives us something by which we can live. The Spirit of God operating in and upon our hearts is through truth. It's the truth of God. Amen? I was a kid once, and it was in a totally different type of place from this. Different time. And I remember on the farm, there was a well. Now, we had a deep well that was closed and pipes and running water and all of that, but everybody didn't. And I remember this one little house on the farm where a lady lived, and I would get out on my bicycle and ride sometimes. That was back when you could ride all morning. You could go out. Your parents didn't worry about you. The house was unlocked all night, as a matter of fact, and you could go out between meals and go out into the woods and the fields all day and nobody ever worried about you. No one was concerned. Sometimes I wonder, was that the time and the safety? Or were the parents crazy? But when I think about today, we wouldn't do that under any circumstances, but we were able to go and we came back. And I remember always stopping at this well. Now, this well was an open well. And in the Bible, when we see a well, that's what we see. So when I say a well today, I'm not talking about the kind of well that provides water for your house. I'm talking about the kind of well that people used to have. It was dug out by hand, and it was deep, shallow compared to the wells that we draw water from, most of us today. But you could look over the side of it. It was usually about 4 or 5 feet across and in each direction. Had a little board cubicle built around it and a pipe that turned with a crank. So you had a bucket that lowered down into it, a galvanized steel bucket. And I remember I would stop at that well, and I'd lower that bucket down into the water and pull up some water from the well and drink it. And it was always cold, and it was always delicious. I wouldn't trust it today. But it was great. It was an open well. It was accessible. It was accessible to anybody that came by and wanted to dip into that well. And you know, without water, there's no life. And the water in the Word of God, water often represents the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but especially in many places, the Word of God, which brings truth to our lives. It's a well. It's a wellspring. This is a well. The church is a well. We'll talk about that. Your life is a well. It's a well in which this living water resides and dwells. And without that water, there's barrenness. And these are biblical terms. If you're not familiar with these terms, then when you get into the Word of God and you begin to study, you begin to see what these things mean. But it's a biblical term, barrenness. Barrenness is to be without life. It's to be parched and dry. The first Psalm speaks about the man who does not walk in the ways of God, that his life is barren, it's fruitless, there's no life in it. But the person who is led by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, there's a well, there's a reservoir. And we find this image of the well all the way through the Word of God, all the way through the Bible. When you fly in to Sky Harbor Airport, or when you fly in over Arizona or Nevada or New Mexico, and you look out the window of the airplane and you look down, you pass over miles and miles, thousands of square miles of wilderness. And as you approach this valley and you're coming in an airplane and you look down over this wilderness, you begin to see little pockets, little oases, little places where there are trees and there's greenery, there's lush green growth right in the midst of wilderness, right in the midst of desert and cacti and all of these things that appear barren and dry and worthless to us. And you look down and you wonder, well, what is this? But you know that the answer is there has to be water in that spot. There has to be water, or there would be no life, there would be no greenness, there would be nothing but barrenness. And we think of so often as the wilderness as being barren. We find this imagery again of wells all the way through the Bible. We think of Abraham sent his servant Isaac, to get a bride for Isaac. And he sent him back to the homeland, and he found the bride, or the bride-to-be, I should say, at the well. And at the well, he spoke with this woman and he asked, would you come? Would you go with me? Would you be a bride? And she went, not knowing exactly what he looked like, not knowing much about him, but her heart had been moved because he had sent someone so far to seek her out. And it's a picture of the church. It's a picture of how God sent the Holy Spirit, His servant, to bring a bride for His Son. We've heard that often. And so the wells of water are a picture. Now, there are these scenes, these snapshots that we find all through the Bible. You remember the story of the woman at the well. Jesus said, I have to go to Samaria. Well, no Jew would go to Samaria. But Jesus said, I have to go to Samaria. And so he goes to Samaria because there's a divine appointment that has been set up. And he is to meet this woman at the well. You know the story. She comes to the well. She's a woman that has lived in many relationships. She's an immoral woman. But she comes to the well, and Jesus knows. Isn't it amazing that even before the foundation of the world, he knew that he would be at that well. He knew that this woman would be at that well. He knew that it would be a woman who was thirsty for something more, that she would be a person who was seeking. She was seeking something alive, not dead religion. She was seeking something that would transform her life. Living water is about transformed lives. If there are not transformed lives in the church, there is no church. The church is about a wellspring. It's about lives being changed. It's about water that flows and it comes forth, and everywhere that this river flows, it produces life, the Bible says. And so there is this water that satisfies our thirsty souls. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about believing in Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection. It's more than that. It is called the gospel of the kingdom. It's about a kingdom that never ends. It expands as He establishes His government in the earth, and as He comes again, and as He reigns, as all of the nations of the earth come under His control as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's all part of the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom, but it begins with those in need. I praise God that it doesn't begin with those that are full. It doesn't begin with those that think they have all of the answers. It doesn't begin with those that think they've already arrived. It begins with those who know they're hungry. It begins with those who know they're thirsty. This morning, I don't know who this message is for. I pray that God strengthens the entire body through it. But I believe that the Lord's laid on my heart that there might be some here today that don't know Him. Or there may be some here today that have tasted of the Spirit of God, have tasted of the things of God, but you've not drunk freely of the river of life. You're not satisfied. Your heart, there's a deep aching in your heart for something more, for something greater, for something deeper. And this picture of the well that we find in the Bible is about a God who is sufficient, about a God who springs forth living water in abundance. There's no end to what He can supply. There's no end to what He has to offer. There's no end to the the depths of, excuse me, of Christ for those who are thirsty and for those who are seeking Him. Now again, the wells in the Bible may represent you. And I've asked you this morning what kind of well you are, and we'll understand that a little better in a moment. The wells represent the local church, and the wells represent the Bible, the wellspring of pure water. The well represents God, the fountainhead of all life. Now, by very definition and by very nature of what the well was like in the Bible, I come back to what I said about the well on the farm. It was open. It was open. As wells were dug in Bible times, they were open. They were accessible. It's a place where, even though someone may have dug the well and laid claim to the well, it was for others. It was a place where people came and they were thirsty and they were served. I don't know if you remember the story, but Moses, as he came to the oasis at Midian, and he came upon the daughters of Jethro, and they were being treated wrongly by some vagabonds or some rough characters that were in the neighborhood, if you will. And Moses comes and he saves them. And then they draw water from the well and they satisfy Moses' thirst with water. And that's what the church is about, being a repository of living water. The wells have to always be open. Now, why am I saying this? I'm laying some foundation here, but I want to just touch on these things as I go through. Why are church meetings public? Why are they open? We talk about the church. When the church comes together, the church, it's the body of Christ. It's the church coming together. It's where we come to worship, and we come together as the church, as the assembly, and we come together to worship the Lord and to be in His presence, to hear the Word of God, to participate together in ministry. But wells are open. Wells are open. Now, in order, sometimes in the Bible when it talks about biblical discipline and things like that, that is the core church. That is, those are the people that have surrendered their hearts, they're following the Lord, and things, excuse me, are dealt with within that group. But whenever, even in the book, in the New Testament, whenever the church came together, it wasn't closed. Sometimes we think, well, it was just the believers, and then we begin to develop doctrines based upon that. But Paul says that when you come together in 1 Corinthians, he says, how is it when you come together and one has a word, one has a song, and we have all of these different things? It says, if an unbeliever is present, then the word, the prophetic word, goes into his heart. It opens up. It reveals the secrets of his heart. An unbeliever comes into the church. An unbeliever comes into the assembly, into the gathering of the saints. And whether it's through the preaching or through the songs or through a word someone stands and speaks or a prophetic word, an utterance, then God begins to move upon people's hearts. For believers, He is strengthening their hearts. For an unbeliever, it's like God's reading their mail. It's like they sit, they come. I've heard the testimony so many times, and many of you can testify to it. How you came into a church service, how you came into the gathering of the saints, and you knew very little, perhaps, about the Lord. And you came, and you didn't know this Jesus, but as the Word came forth, and as the songs were sung, it's like it spoke, it convicted, it touched your heart. There were things in your life, and you thought, how could anybody even know about this? But sometimes it seems like the entire church service is orchestrated for you. And praise God it is. For everyone who is gathered together, He's able to take from that well, and He's able to pour forth, and He can speak no matter where you are when you come together as the body of Christ. So the well is open. The well is open. Now, there comes a time, yes, the Bible teaches there comes a time that if someone comes into the church and there's a willful rebelliousness and there's an antagonism towards the things of God and an unwillingness to ever grow or to ever learn or ever surrender, there comes a time when those may be put out of the church, the Bible says. But that means being put out of that congregation of the saved. That means put out of that group of those who are assembled. It doesn't mean in an unloving way. The goal is always for them to be brought in, always for restoration. But the meetings aren't closed. The meetings aren't closed. You look at the New Testament church, the meetings weren't closed. Praise God. God desires that you would come and that you would bring others with you. And that in the gathering of the saints, the Word of God would pierce the heart and would convict the heart so that people would come to Christ. He desires that. So the wells must be open as repositories of living water. The church is to be a repository of living water, both the corporate gathering and the individuals. And because it is open, now there's a reason that I'm saying all of this, because it is open, it must be guarded. An open well is subject to everything that blows in the wind. It can fall in and can contaminate the water. Any storm that comes by can drop something into the well and can contaminate the water. Or an enemy can come by and can throw something into the water and can contaminate it. And that's why God calls people to grow close to Him and to understand His Word. That's why He sets pastors, elders, shepherds, and others in the church. But He also calls you to do that, that you would guard first your well. Because you are a well. Out of you, the Bible says, is to come rivers of living water. But those rivers of living water cannot come forth if you have not guarded your well and if you've allowed the enemy to plan something contrary to the Word of God into your well. The water is tainted. The water is polluted. And that's a picture of much of the church today, is that the well is open, but it's not been guarded. And so therefore everything that anybody wanted to drop into the water got dropped into the water, and no one had the courage or the discernment in order to say, enough is enough. We will not allow this in the well. The history of the faith is the story of wells becoming contaminated and being purified. The prophets in the Old Testament were guardians of the wells. Israel was a well. God desired that they would be His light to all of the world, to the Gentiles. And they would allow everything else from the surrounding culture to be mixed into the worship of God. And then God would raise up a guardian. He would raise up one that was called to protect the wells. He would raise up a shepherd over Israel, whether it was an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or any of the other prophets, and they would speak forth, and they would say, you must separate, you must cleanse these, you must come out from these things. The well has to be pure, it has to be clean, or else there's idolatry in the land, and God will not bless the people. The story of the history of the church is the same thing, even though it has rarely or never probably been complete. But the Reformation, for example, was God raising up someone that would see the pollution of the well. God raising up someone that would say, we must purify, we must cleanse, we must remove these things. The wells must be clean, they must be unstopped, because the enemy has come in and has cast dirt, has tried to close up the wells of God, the wells of truth, the wells of the Word, by throwing dirt and debris and every other thing into the well in order that it would be polluted. Why would the enemy do that? Why would the enemy come along and cast dirt, cast earth into the wells. The earth, the dirt, represents the flesh. I know you're wondering, well, when is he going to get to the Bible? The dirt and the earth represents the flesh, and it represents the things of the world. Everything that is outside of the kingdom. And the enemy wants to fill the well with earth so that what's inside the well looks just like what's outside of the well. Do you understand? The enemy wants what's inside the church to look exactly like what's outside the church. He comes along with a shovel. He stands outside of the kingdom, and he shovels up any kind of garbage that he can, and he throws it into the well so that the church will look just like the world. And when the church looks just like the world, the church has no power. Sometimes in history, the wells have apparently been totally stopped up, but God always has guardians. God always has a remnant that are guarding the well and who will speak truth during those seasons and during those times. I don't want you to turn there, but in Jude, verse 3, it says to the saints, to you, to the believers, it says, earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. And we're talking about what kind of well you are today and what kind of well the church is. The Bible says, earnestly contend for the faith. Or do you know how? Are you equipped? Can you earnestly contend for the faith? If you're not in the Word, you can't earnestly contend for the faith. Because this is the wellspring. This is where He feeds you. This is where He puts truth into your heart so that when you stand and you see the things that are of the world, whether they're in the church or whether they're around you, and the Lord says that you're to have discernment so that you will be a wellspring of life. How can you be a wellspring of life if what is inside of you, please listen, please hear this morning, if what is inside of you looks just like what is outside? How can you be a repository of living water? How can you bring forth truth in the earth when the world looks at you and says, well, they look just like me? If the church, and see, that offends many people. People come into the church and they hear something preached, or someone comes up to them and begins to minister to them, begins to talk to them. And they say, but the Word says. But so many people, when they come into the gathering or when they come to where the people of God are and their hearts aren't surrendered to the Lord, they don't. They come and they have based everything in their life upon their own decisions. And it's offensive for someone. It's offensive when we say, but the Word says this, and our lives must line up with the Word. You know, we have so many of our own opinions, so many things that we have believed and we have based our lives upon. But church, if it's not evaluated in the Word of God, there's not a leg to stand on. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's not living water. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's tainted, it's polluted. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. He says, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Who are the saints? Believers. In John 8, beginning with verse 48, see, when you hear the story, and we're not going to that one, but when you hear the story about the woman at the well and Jesus coming to her, you find in that one picture, in that story, you find the whole ministry of Christ. The entire ministry is Jesus standing at the well. The entire 3 years of His earthly ministry was Christ standing at the well. Sometimes He was standing at the well of the Pharisees. Sometimes He was standing at the well of those who were sick and hurting. Sometimes He was standing at the well of the lost. But always He was standing at a well, and He was speaking forth what should be in the well and many times was not in the well. You see, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they were supposed to be the guardians of the well. They were supposed to be the ones who would bring forth and serve living water, bring forth and serve truth, if you will, to the people of God in that day. And Jesus stands, even in this passage of Scripture, and there's always a confrontation. Church, there will always be conflict when the well is polluted. If you don't hear anything else this morning, understand this. There will always be conflict. Let me clarify that. There may be no conflict when the well is polluted, but once a guardian, once a contender for the faith, once someone stands in truth, once someone's well is pure and clean and stands next to a polluted well, and begins to speak truth, there's conflict. The Bible says that light cannot stand darkness, that the light in you, that the light in the church, it's just like when you listen to the weather and it says that a cold front's coming in, or a high-pressure cell, these things collide in the atmosphere. And the high-pressure and the low-pressure collide. There's always a storm line where that front is. There's always a storm line. There's always a front. When a guardian, when a contender stands for truth. Now, I understand this morning that perhaps many of you are timid. And I'm not talking about being somebody that you're not. But I am saying that God would have us all to be contenders. He would have us all to know the Word of God and to have it so planted within our heart that we understand what the gospel is and that we are able to contend and that we are guardians, that we are well keepers. And when the well keeper stands or comes to his well and there are things that have dropped into the well that are not what he has planned, that will pollute the water, that will bring forth sickness and disease and many other things, and he begins to speak in such a way that that well, something has to happen. Either the well must be purified or he's rejected. There's a storm front. It always happens. You see it in this passage of Scripture in 8:48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" I think it's interesting. This is after he's been to Samaria. This is after he's met with a Samaritan woman. This is after he's gone to the place the Jews say is the place of demons and dogs. A place that they would not dare set foot. And now he is on the scene speaking with them. The well is polluted. And he speaks to them truth because he is the well. He is the repository of ultimate, absolute truth. And he speaks truth and they are just bristling with anger. There's conflict because the darkness in them cannot bear the light that's in Christ. It always is the case. How many of you have ever experienced that in the workplace? God sets you in a place and there's truth and there's light in you. You're walking, you're seeking the Lord, and your heart's surrendered to the Lord, and you find yourself in the workplace, and you find there are those who cannot stand you, even though you've done nothing to them. And you wonder, why can't they stand me? Why do they treat me this way? And they could not, if you were to ask them, they could not even express why. They don't know why. It is the reaction of a darkness that is within those who are lost, reacting to the light. But Jesus says there is fruit that is ripe. So there are some in which there is that darkness, but God's been doing a previous work. And they're being drawn. There's a light in you that will draw some to the cross, but that same light will repel others. The Bible says for some it's the fragrance of life, but to others that same thing is the fragrance of death. And so Jesus stands here at the Pharisees' well. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now, he is honoring his Father, if you will follow me in this. He is honoring his Father. He is always speaking what the Father has said. Now, you've got to understand that there's nothing new. Truth has existed in God throughout all of eternity. There is no new truth. There's nothing that's unknown to God. It's always been there. It may have been unknown to us, but it's not unknown to God. Jesus knows the heart and the mind of the Father. And everything that he speaks, he is reestablishing. He's reestablishing what the Father has said. And he's bringing more light to it. He's bringing more revelation to it. But he's reestablishing truth that has been polluted, that's been mixed with other things. Or that is what his ministry is doing at this point, and that is what he is seeking to do right here. But they aren't going to hear it. They're not going to receive it. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him. Church, you understand this is light. But this is light that the darkness hates and the darkness cannot stand. Because what he is saying to these people is, you have never in your history really known him. You have not known him. You've not known the fullness of him. And those that he was standing there speaking to, he's telling them, you've never known him. Because your hearts are dark, because you cannot receive light and you cannot receive truth. And I would say to you this morning, that if your heart cannot receive truth in the Word of God, if your heart shuts out the things of God, shuts out the Word of God, if in your heart you rebel against the things that God speaks to your life, you have not known God. You have not known God. The Bible says that to know God is to love Him. That He is love, and as we come to Him, our hearts are changed. And if we know Him, we love Him. And if we know Him, we love one another. And if we know Him, we receive His Word. It finds lodging in our hearts. And so when the Word of God clearly speaks to your life, if you're like these Pharisees, and you begin to argue with God, you've not known Him, the Bible says. I pray that your heart is so hungry and thirsty this morning that if there's anyone here this morning that has not known Him, that you would say, I don't want to be in that category. And I certainly don't want to stand before Him when I'm gone, when I die. I don't want to stand before His throne and hear Him say, I never knew you. Then the Jews, verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar. But I do know Him and keep His Word. To know Him is to keep His Word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now, we're not going to go too far with this morning, but I want you to look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham rejoice to see the day of Christ? I believe that in the types and shadows in the Old Testament, we find that even though perhaps it was a veiled revelation, that everything in Abraham's life was pointing to Christ. And he was seeing through the ages. Certainly, he saw through a glass darkly, the Bible says. Nevertheless, he saw. You remember when Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah? And God had put that test before him that he would sacrifice his son. God was laying a test before him and would show Abraham his ways and his heart. And God provides a ram in place of Isaac to be sacrificed on the altar. And you know the story, and you know many of you in the Word, you know that that is an entire picture of the crucifixion. Thousands of years before it took place. How much did Abraham understand? I don't know how much he understood, but the Word says he saw Christ. He saw his day, and he rejoiced and he was glad. What was he glad about? He was glad that truth would reign. He was glad that God would be worshipped. He was glad that one would come who could take away our sins. He was glad that the Lord would not give up on mankind. He was glad that the presence of Christ would still be in the earth. He was glad that there was a plan for mankind. I don't know how much he understood, but the Word here says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham had done many things. He had moved from place to place as a pilgrim, as a picture of what the Christian life is like, of one who is led by the Spirit of God. He had been led, yes, to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son and had encountered the angel of the Lord who said, stay your hand. He had known the promises of God, the promise that he would bear a son in his old age. He had known, just like we do, what it's like to try to step outside of God's will and try to make things happen in our own strength, and he had produced Ishmael. But he had also known what it was like to see the promise come true. He had known what it was like to hold fast. The Bible says that it was by faith. He held fast to the promise of God, and Isaac was born. So Abraham knew God, and he knew the promises of God, and he knew the power of God in his life. And his whole wandering life is a picture of him looking to Christ. And it's a picture of you and I looking to Christ. I want you to turn to Genesis 26 for just a snapshot in the life of his son. Genesis 26, verse 17. Then Isaac, and this is Abraham's son. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. So we find that Abraham had dug wells. Why would Abraham have dug wells? Well, we know that Abraham had much livestock and many servants. He was a wealthy man. God had blessed him abundantly. God had also called him to move from place to place as he followed the Lord in obedience. And everywhere he went as a servant of the Most High God. I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want to ask you this morning if that rings in your heart, that very phrase. Are you a servant of the Most High God? Can you answer that truthfully? Are you a servant of the Most High God? Do you just attend church? Do you just hear the Word? Or does the Word somehow go deep into your heart? And does it produce a change in your life? If it doesn't, then you've not known God. That is what it is to know God, is that your eyes are open and that there is a Word of God that penetrates deep into the very depths of your heart and it changes you. From glory to glory, the Bible says, you become more like Christ. Abraham was like that. He moved as the Spirit of God told him to move. He went from place to place as a servant of the Most High God. Are you a servant of the Most High God? And does He lead you by His Spirit? And has He given you directions? Has he told you to go here or there? Has He told you to serve those that He has placed around you? Those in your realm of influence. Abraham had a realm of influence. There were servants. There was livestock. There were relatives. There were hundreds. It was a large clan. And everywhere he moved, they had to take up their tents, and he had to take this entire entourage of people with him. It's amazing because sometimes we'd like to be free just to just follow the Lord on our own, but everywhere Abraham went, it wasn't easy. You know, it would be kind of like Faith Harvest having to pick up and relocate every year or every few weeks even, but pack up everything. What Abraham had was a lot more than this. So can you imagine? Every few weeks we'd have to pack up all of the sound equipment, get all the chairs, have a caravan, and move to somewhere else. And Abraham moved around according to the leading of the Spirit of God. He was a servant of the Most High God. He was a repository in that age of truth. He had the truth that had been laid upon his heart, spoken into his heart by the Spirit of God. And so he moves. And as he moves, he digs wells because there's no life where there's no well. You can't live in a desert without a well, can you? Can you? You can't live in a desert without a well. You could take a canteen with you and you might live for a few days. But you can't live in a desert without a well. Some of you are trying to live in a desert without a well. I praise God that I've known him from time of childhood. I praise God for those who came to him later in life. Everybody has a different testimony. But I praise God. And I can't understand exactly, it's beyond me, how anyone would continue to live in a desert without a well. How some of you could live in a desert without a well, it's beyond me. How there are some here in the gathering of the saints that live in a desert, day in, day out. Your life's a desert, it's dry, it's parched, you know that it is. I'm not being critical, you know it rings true in your heart that your life is a desert. That it's dry, that there's no life, that there's emptiness, that there's hopelessness, there's despair. And if there are not these things, it is often because you've covered them up and you have tried to fill your life with so many other things. You have plugged the well, and the enemy has plugged the well. He stopped it up. If it ever was dug in the first place. For if there was never a well dug in the first place, you've not known God. And so there is the person of God, they're the people of God who come together, and then there are those that do not live according to truth. Abraham moves and he digs wells. His life's a picture of what he was seeing in eternity. He saw Christ's day and he was glad. You remember I said that he sent his servant to a well to find a bride for Isaac. Church, at the true well, the servant is looking for and calling out a bride-to-be. Now, I know that some of you will have to go back and restudy this because I'm not going to explain it this morning, but she's not a bride now. She's not a bride. The Bible doesn't teach that. She will be a bride. When he glorifies her, when he comes, when we're brought to the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's a teaching, I guess I've probably even fallen into it at times past. The Lord's shown me that, yes, we are to walk in holiness. We're to let the Lord deal with our hearts. But there's this thing about he won't come again to a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish. That's not scriptural teaching. She's not the bride yet, and she is with spot and wrinkle and blemish in the earth. But when he comes, mind you, when he comes, and not before then, and in no other means, and no other method, not even by her sanctification in the earth, will she be without spot or wrinkle or blemish. She will be without spot or wrinkle or blemish when she is assembled before the throne of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and she becomes the bride of Christ. But in the meantime, there's a well. There's a wellspring that issues forth in your heart. There's a wellspring in the local church. There's a wellspring that comes from the throne of God. The servant is looking for and calling forth the bride to be. There's a man in Philadelphia who went to a city council meeting recently. And of course, they know this man. They know what he's like. I'm not suggesting to you whether his tactics are right or wrong. That's not the point of this story. But he went to a city council meeting because of the proposed gay marriage rights and all of these things in Philadelphia. And he went to the city council meeting, and there is a time in the city council meetings when you can stand up and you can share as a citizen what's on your heart. And so he went in with his Bible, and he was going to stand up at the city council meeting, and he was just going to share what God's Word says about this, what God's opinion is of it. And he was told beforehand, don't read from the Bible. You will not read from the Bible in this city council meeting because the Word, the Bible, is hate speech. He did it anyway, and now he's charged with disrupting a public meeting and possibly faces 15 years in jail. In the land of the free and the brave, for standing in a city council meeting and saying, thus saith the Lord. In a land where there's supposedly liberty to speak, whatever your persuasion may be. But you see, what is happening in our day, because the wells are being stopped up, is that which is the greatest love story ever told is now being called hate speech. Can you imagine it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is hate speech. Because the enemy of our soul, and because those who have no discernment and those who have not been gatekeepers and not been watchmen at the wells, because they have taken the shovel and they have dug up that which is in the earth and they've cast it into the church. And because most of the church even today can't discern their right hand from their left, and cannot tell right from wrong. Hate speech. It's pollution in the well. And I'm going to tell you this morning, if you don't believe in a real devil, you're sadly mistaken, because only a real entity could take the story of the crucifixion, could take the message of Jesus and turn it into hate speech. Cause it to be perceived as hate speech. in this chapter, in verse 17 again, "Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father." This is the story of history. Digging out truth and displaying it again. When one generation rises up, even as in the book of Judges, that doesn't remember God anymore, and those have come along and have cast dirt into the wells of God, then there is a generation, then there are prophets, then there are people who rise, who watch the well, who see what it's supposed to be, contenders for the faith, and they rise up and they say, "But this is what it says, but this is truth. And it doesn't matter if you take my life. It doesn't matter if you don't like me anymore. It doesn't matter if I'm not popular at school. It doesn't matter if I lose my job." I get amazed when I hear Christians talking about what they can or can't do and talking about their careers. You have one career. It's called servant of the Most High God. Your job is your avocation. It's that which simply provides sustenance for you. It's not your career. Your career is servant of the Most High God, ambassador of the King of the universe. And anything that causes you to compromise that is because there's polluted water in the well. It's because something on the inside looks too much like what's on the outside. Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines, this is the enemy. And for you, it's the enemy of your soul, none other than Satan. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. You understand, this is a picture of the church. Isaac nor Abraham ever dug wells for themselves alone. It was not part of the ways of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, the men of God. When they dug a well, it was because they were servants in the land. They dug a well, yes, they had authority, and yes, they had influence. This is the church. But the digging of the wells is the getting to the water and allowing it to come forth so that you can give it to other people, and that's what they did. It was to feed the servants. It was to give drink to the servants who were thirsty and to strangers who came into their midst. So these wells had become stopped up, and Isaac comes along, and the first thing he does, you're going to see he digs more wells, but the first thing he has to do is go back and redig the wells that Abraham had dug that had become stopped up after Abraham died. The church is where we serve water. And if the church is not serving water, the church is not the church. I'm speaking to everyone at Faith Harvest. If your life is not serving water, it's not the life of the church. It's not the life of the believer. The church is a well. The Word is a well. The Word is the water in the well. The truth comes forth in the repository, the place where the water is kept, and where it comes forth, even as rivers, the Bible says. Church is where we serve water, the living Word, to those who are thirsty. There is such a need in our lives. And if you will bear with me a few minutes more, there is such a need in our lives. There's a need in your life. There is such a need in our lives that the wells not become clogged. Philistines immediately come behind the man of God and they stop up everything that he had dug out. Is that the story of your walk with God? That there was life, that there was water? It may not be that you're an enemy. It may be that you've known God and now you're a desert. I pray that the Spirit of God would move upon your hearts even as I speak. It's not me. Without the Lord, there's no life. Did you know God? Did you know Him, and was your life filled? And is it now a barren wasteland? Did you once sing praises to Him and it was just overflowing from your heart? And now it's all you can do to drag yourself to the house of God? We'll be talking about this more in our study on Sunday nights of Revelation as Ephesus had left their first love. Lord, prepare our hearts. Did you know Him? And now, You're like that shrub that someone talks about, that bush out in the desert that's dry and its leaves are withered and it brings forth no life. What about the church today? Do you remember the first truths that you learned? I won't ask you to stand and say them for me, but what were the first truths that you learned? In the beginning, God created, man sinned, Jesus came, a death on a cross for you and for me to take our place. What is the gospel? The story that Jesus came and bore your sins on the cross so that you could be delivered and you could be free. How many times do people come to Christ and they're under such a weight and such a bondage of sin that when that is released, when Jesus takes that away, their life explodes with joy and with peace and with the desire for God. But after a while, the weight of the world comes back upon them and their life begins to look on the inside of the well like what's on the outside of the well. And you get to the place where you no longer look any different from the world. Where's the water? Where's the life? Is your life a guarded well? Or has the enemy thrown some dirt into the well? Is your life an open well? And I ask this seriously. Is your life an open well? Can others gather and can they draw water? Or are you closed off? And others are shut out? And it's just me and Jesus got a good thing going? Or is your life an open well? You know, sometimes in your service of the Lord, you may feel like you're being used up. That's what it's about. Because He is a never-ending supply. You can get used up, but He can't. There's no end to what He supplies. Praise God when you get used up, because then He can really begin to use what He puts inside of you. And it's no longer you, but it's Him. The Philistines came along and they filled these wells with earth, representing fleshly ideas and worldly methods. And again in verse 18, I want you to look and see that it was after Abraham had died. Now, we're coming to the end, but I want you to see that there is no stopping up of a well when there's still a contender on the scene. Are you a contender for the faith in your own life? The enemy can't stop up the well if there's an Abraham standing on the scene who dug the well. The enemy can't stop up your well if you are standing guard over what things come through your eye gate, your ear gate, the different avenues into your heart. And the enemy can't cast dirt into the church and can't make the church look on the inside like the world on the outside unless Abraham has died. Unless those who claim the promise of Abraham, those who know the blessings of God, sit down and stop doing what God's called them to do. Isaac went to these wells and he unstopped them and he called them. I want you to see this. He did not name them something new. This is important. He did not rename the wells. He named them what his father had called them in the first place. The church, when it digs out the junk again, when it gets back to the truths of the Word, it doesn't have to rename anything. That's what the church tries to do today. The church thinks that it doesn't want the world. It thinks the church has been under, there's been so much abuse, and it thinks that we have really done enough for the Father to be ashamed of us. But it doesn't change truth. It doesn't mean that you have to reinvent the wheel. Jesus said, I will build my church on this rock and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you don't have to rename the church. You don't have to call it something else. You don't have to paint it up a different way. You don't have to market it to the world a different way like so many do. All you have to do is present Jesus. And call it what it is. Call sin, sin. Call righteousness, righteousness. Call a risen Savior, a risen Savior. Call blood shed for me exactly what it is and don't leave it out. Truth is truth and it never changes. There's so many churches that don't even want to be called a church, so they got to name themselves a fellowship, or name themselves a center of worship, or name themselves a Christian embassy, or a thousand different things. God didn't rename it. Those words, in fact, do not adequately describe what the Word of God says the church is. That is the called out assembly of saints. It's not just a fellowship. It's a lot more than that. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. You don't have to rename anything. All you have to do is get back to the pure water that's in the Word of God and kick out the stuff that's not in the Word of God that looks like the world. And that's what Jesus desires of those who would walk and follow after Him. Isaac unstopped them and he called them what they were in the beginning. And we'll never stop proclaiming that there's an old rugged cross on a hill called Calvary where Jesus shed His blood for you and me, and that if we look to Him in faith, we are saved. And that there's no other way to the Father. You see, when you try to change what it is, the end is Kool-Aid. Some of you know what I mean. If you remember Jim Jones many years ago. You try to change what it is, and you lead people into something that is different from what the Word says it is. And people become deceived, and they fall into cults, into false religion. Jim Jones and 600-something other people in Guyana, following after this man who renamed, who reinvented, who said it was something that it was not, who stopped up the wells of God, who started well. The Bible says you began the race well, but what's happened to you? He started well, but somewhere along the line, the wells got stopped up. The truth was perverted. And 600 and something people followed Him to their death as they drank Kool-Aid that He provided, laced with arsenic, as they were poisoned for their cause. You don't have to rename the church. You don't have to rename the things in the Word of God. You don't have to change anything. All you have to do is call it what Father God called it. Redig the wells. Isaac didn't need any new trends. He needed no new novel ideas. We don't have to be seeker-sensitive. We have to be spirit-sensitive. The gospel has not changed. It is still the gospel of God. I honestly did not know how the Lord would lead in the end of this today. Because first, it's a message to the church that the well has to be pure. And that our individual wells, you have to guard the well, and you must not let something else, some other thought, some other philosophy, some other idea come in and not test it according to the Word of God. Just because Oprah says it does not make it true in the Word of God. And that sounds silly, but that's the way so many so-called Christians live. They spend more time watching Oprah than they do reading the Word of God, and when she says something is so and says it's spiritual, they think, ooh, this is spiritual. She's a great woman. When it doesn't line up at all with the Word of God. It's a polluted well. It's Philistines stopping up the well. And if you allow ideas, whatever you think, whatever ideas about the world, about God, about your fellow man, about how you live, all of those things, those ideas that filter in from the TV and the radio and from people around you and from what you read, all of those things come in. And it can be nothing but dirt clogging up your well. And if you don't have the discernment, if you don't care to take the time and say, does this line up with the Word? Is this from God or not? And if you want to be offended because the Word, because the church, someone in the church comes along and says, but this is what the Word says. And you say, but I think or but I feel. It doesn't have anything to do with what you think or what you feel. It has to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ says. It has to do with the living water that is issued forth from the throne of God from eternity past. It cannot change, will not ever change. It's pure, living, holy, no matter what we do to it. And all we can do is bow before Him and yield and say, I desire this. I want living water. I want a life that's filled. I don't want a dry, parched desert. I want a life that's filled with the joy of the Lord, with an overflowing spring. Spring up, O well, the song says. Within my soul. But see, in verse 19, also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of water running there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. You see, the world will always try to take the Word of God. They won't kick it out completely. They'll take it and they'll change it a little bit and say, it's ours. We had it first. We called it psychology or we called it mysticism. or we called it Hinduism, or we called it Buddhism. We had it first. And they'll label it by something else and say, this is spirituality, it's ours. But you must contend for that which is of God. Is your life a well? Is it as the Spirit of God was to hover over you and look down, even as you look down from an airplane over Arizona and you see dry, parched wilderness? What does God see? What do the angels see? Do they see dry, parched, no fruit, no growth? Or do they see a life? And this is the altar call. This is the issue this morning. Is your life fruitful? Is it watered? Is there living water that comes forth? Is it accessible to others? Do you live your life for yourself? Abraham did not live his life unto himself. Isaac did not live his life unto himself. You don't dig wells unto yourself. You dig wells so that you can give out water. That's part of the life of the believer. What is your life like? Is it a well? Is it watered? Is it stopped up? Is it dry? Is it parched around it? Or does it issue forth a river of living water for those that are thirsty, those that are hungry? You have great needs this morning that only Jesus can take care of, can supply. I ask you to stand and praise team to come. The Word of God always goes forth first for believers. But I would be in error this morning if I did not do this. Because we come from all different places, all different backgrounds. If before we close, I didn't share with you what probably every one of you already know. There is one way to the Father. We don't compromise. There is a love story, the greatest love story ever told. That Jesus came and He laid down His life willingly for you and me. That when you and I were in bondage of sin and we had no strength, He died for us in our place. He took our place. That the only way to the Father is through faith in Jesus. Childlike faith. You don't have to understand anything that was preached this morning. Perhaps you don't know Him. Those things are only understood as the Spirit of God unveils them in your heart. Maybe the only thing that you hear this morning is that I'm saying that Jesus died for you. He loves you. He purchased us with His death on the cross, and we owe Him our lives. He's calling you. He calls you to yield your heart to Him. If you don't know Him, He doesn't ask you to be a theology student. He asks you in childlike faith to respond in your heart and say, Lord, I want to know You. I want to surrender my heart to You. I want to know what it is to have the light of Christ within me, to be filled with the Spirit of God, and to be able to follow Him with a pure heart, a clean heart. I want to know what it's like to have all of my sins washed away so that there's nothing between me and God, and I can come to Him as a child, boldly. And say, Daddy, hear me as I pray. It's all available to anyone this morning who's thirsty, who's hungry for God. Even where you're standing, if you open your heart to Him and you say, Lord, I respond in faith. I believe. I place my faith in You. I believe in what You did on the cross of Calvary. And I yield my life to You, my heart to You. I don't even understand it, Lord, but I will follow You. If You will pick me up, if You will take me and You will teach me, Lord, I will be a servant of the Most High God. That's what it is to become a Christian. To be born again is for the eyes of your heart to be opened in faith to Jesus, to respond to Him, to follow Him, to know Him, to love Him, and to obey Him. And so this morning I invite you as we sing, respond in your heart to the Lord, no matter what your need is today.